Well, thank you. Thanks for being here. Appreciate it. We are working our way through the book of 2 Peter, and we're taking Jude. We'll be picking up a little bit of Jude, actually, next time we're together, doing a kind of parallel study of 2 Peter chapter 2 in the book of Jude, because it's immediately obvious that they kind of parallel each other. We don't know who copied from who, but I believe that Jude came first and Peter wants to expand a little bit on Jude's approach to it, in which he begins his book by saying, I wanted to write to you about the salvation we share. Just a second, I know what my problem is. Technology impaired, but we'll get it here. But I felt I had to write concerning these false teachers, you know. So I wanted to write about the salvation we share, and I think Peter thought, let's go ahead and do that. And he gives us a very tightly organized approach to that topic, the salvation we share, and it comes in three little parts. We've looked at the first two of them, so we're going to finish this up this morning. It forms, I guess, in my simple mind, it forms like a three legs of a stool, you know, that kind of thing. All three are important. The first of them has to do with God's role, his divine power. The power of his deity has given us everything we need. We don't need what those false teachers are peddling, because he's given us everything we need for a life of godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness. Through these, Peter says, he's given us his very great and precious promises. And it's the great and precious promises that begin to come into focus as we reach the end of this first chapter. So he's given us those promises so that through them we may participate in his deity. It's a very strong and striking statement that Peter makes, but he doesn't want to shy away from it. And then he says, sort of shifting to our part, so let's make every effort to add to our faith goodness, to our goodness knowledge, and so on, all of those various qualities that we considered last week. And so we have kind of two sides of this. We have God, his deity, taking up his residence within us, and we have our own part, making diligent use, bringing our work. Paul gives us the same idea in Philippians, work out your own salvation because it is God who's working in you. Our work would not amount to much were it not energized by the presence of God. So we have those two. And then if you can kind of imagine both of them close in on the third element, which comes to us this morning, which is, I'm going to put it in simply the word, word. This is the idea that both God's side and our side are pressing toward this notion of the Word. You know how strategic that is in the New Testament. It is the linchpin, in some ways, that connects us with eternal reality. Jesus himself is called the Word, the Logos. Paul tells us to let the Word dwell in us richly. John will write over in 1 John, the first verse of his book, that which was from the beginning, that is, that which was eternal, which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've looked upon, which our hands have handled, of the Word of life. And so you can see the idea, the eternal reaching into history, becoming temporal, the Word became flesh, and that becomes this, as it were, connection between deity, eternity on the one hand, and our lives here in history on the other. And Peter, not surprisingly, wants to close in on the same idea as we reach the third part of this chapter. And so that's where we are. We're going to find that he is focusing on the strategic importance of the Word throughout his conversation. And I wanted to add, before we get into this, a couple of little details from last week. This is under the rubric of errata. You know what that is? That's when you make a mistake and you go back later and clean it up. That's what I'm doing. So this is errata number one. Somebody, a very thoughtful member of this class, came up after class last week and said, did you really mean to say that we can't do anything apart from God's work within us? And I realized as he asked the question, I'd probably said that a bit too extravagantly. We can do things. We can build skyscrapers. We can play golf. There's a lot of things we can do, you know. People don't have to have the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in order to do anything at all. And so what I meant to say was we can't do anything of eternal consequence, building God's kingdom. So that little correction there, for anybody that wondered about that, I think probably you all sense that that's what I had in mind. The other question was triggered by Karen's excellent question when she asked me at the end of class, you may recall, well, now I hear this expression, a God-shaped vacuum. Is there anywhere in the Bible that we have some idea of that? I'm quoting Augustine when he says there's a God-shaped vacuum. Augustine's good, but he's not quite as good as the Bible, you know. So is there anything in the Bible? And I was kind of blank there at that point. I didn't have much to give in a response. But somebody caught this online this past week and said, what's the matter with you? Don't you remember what Solomon said? Solomon said, God has put eternity in our hearts. I thought, that's good. That's a good thought. And then also he mentioned over in Ephesians that we are going to be strengthened in our inner man. You know, that's another good one. So I thought, okay, there's some. So Karen, there's a week late, but some thoughts about your good question there. So anyway, give that to you in a little bit of addition, I guess we'd say, supplement to what we talked about last week. Anyway, the text before us this morning is beginning at chapter 1, verse 12. Three short paragraphs. The first two are before you there, and we'll take the third one as well. We'll hear all of these at once, make a kind of preliminary comment, and then try to work through as we can in a little more detail. So, Word of God, beginning at verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth. I think it is good to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I'm soon going to be putting it aside as the Lord Jesus Christ made known to me. So I'm going to make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. This is the first little piece of the puzzle. The three pieces, if I could just give them one word descriptions, would be first of all, the longevity of the word. Secondly, the finality of the word. And thirdly, the authority of the word. So those three. And this is really the longevity. Peter's about to be put to death, but the word will continue for the next 2,000 years at least. See, so that's the first element. So hang on to that. Second paragraph, we didn't follow, Peter tells us, cunningly invented stories. When we told you about the coming of, when we told you about, I'm sorry, I messed it up. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received glory and honor from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic cloud saying, this is my son, listen to him. And we heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. This is the finality of the word. You see, number one, the word will extend throughout all human history. Number two, it's God's final word to us. The apostles are off the scene. The final declaration of God's truth comes through this consummate expression, namely the word, Christ himself. And so longevity, finality, and now authority, and this is the third paragraph. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. It's actually the superlative there. Made fully certain would be a better way, I think, to put it. We have the word of the prophets made fully certain. You would do well to pay attention to it as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came by the prophet's own speculations. Prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the authority of the word. It is the word of the prophets made fully certain in Christ. is the point he's driving at. All right, so those three, all kind of connecting back to the word, which is in a sense the culminating idea that he wants to give us in this chapter. So, armed with that much, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get underway. Father, we're deeply grateful that you've given us your word. We thank you that we are not simply engaged in speculative musings about how you act, how you want to relate it to us, how we should respond to you. You've given us the word. And we pray that our reflection on that point this morning would be guided through the presence of your Spirit. And for all of that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'll always remind you of these things, Peter says, even though you know them and you're fully established in the truth. That's exactly the way I feel. In fact, I was thinking about this past week. I think when I come in here to teach Sunday school, you know, surrounded by very brilliant, for the most part, long-term Christians who've been around this stuff for a long time. This is not your first rodeo. You have been hanging around Christian things. So I think, as I come in here, about 95% of anything I say should be things you already know. And the 5%, you should be skeptical. You know. So that's my approach. I come in here, and I hope the spirit of what I'm doing is simply to remind you. You know, I remind myself of these things. I don't know how often as I'm prepping for this class, I think, you know, I haven't thought about that for a while. It's good to be reminded. The fundamentals of the Christian faith are intact in your lives. And yet sometimes when we're being bounced around, by the, vagaries of life, we can get a little bit fuzzy. And it's just good to be reminded. And so Peter is doing that with his audience here. I'm going to remind you of these things, even though you know them. Good to be reminded. One commentator says the information about faith and its fruit is essential and worth a constant reminder. It's only by constant reminder that we avoid becoming stale and forgetting the pit from which we were dug. Picture that comes out of Jeremiah. It is the mark of a true Christian minister to keep these truths always before our eyes. So we come to church to be reminded. We hear sermons to be reminded. We even sing hymns to be reminded. And indeed, sometimes we go to Sunday school to be reminded. So anyway, hopefully what we're doing this morning is reminding ourselves of some things as Peter's suggesting here. It never hurts to be reminded of things we know because sometimes they can get a little fuzzy even though we do know them, we have known them. Peter says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. This is an allusion to the transfiguration, which he's going to actually refer to specifically just a couple of verses later, as you may have noticed. He's already kind of hinting at it here when he makes the reference to the term the tent of this body. It's the word sklenomati. It was the word for tent. And Peter is saying, I'm living in a tent. Now, he's probably recalling the transfiguration where you may recall Jesus is there and Jesus is transfigured. Greek word metamorphized. And something that was always in him spills out. That's the way we should see that. Jesus always had that glory within him. He was God among us. But if you've been walking down the streets of Jerusalem and seen Jesus on a street corner talking to a couple of people, you wouldn't have known that was eternal God over there. You'd think it's another guy, you know? Now, if you walked over and talked to him for a few minutes, you might have to rethink your attitudes, but he just looked like another ordinary Jewish man of the first century to see him at first glance. But Jesus takes two or three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain, isolated by themselves, and for just a moment lets the glory spill out. In a sense, they're given, these disciples are given an opportunity to see his deity just for a moment. And of course, it's overwhelming. But then Peter tells us, well, the gospel narrators tell us that Elijah and Moses show up. Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament shows up to have a little chat with Jesus. And the force of what's being stated there is simply that they are saying everything we talked about, everything of those Old Testament prophetic utterances that we brought forth were all about you. You are exactly what we were anticipating. And so they were all here about you. And Peter, of course, at that point wants to build a tent, right? He wants to build three tents. Now, I think good commentators see subtly in that Peter wants to make this a kind of permanent abode. Wow! We got Moses, we got Elijah, we got Jesus. Pfft, how good, you can't get any better. Let's make this a permanent dwelling. Let's put up three tabernacles, and we'll expect everybody in the world to come to this place to work. You know, that was kind of probably going, now I don't know how much he thought that through, but there, at least commentators see a little hint of Peter thinking, this is it. You know, this is the big, he doesn't know the whole story yet. He thinks maybe this is the moment. He thinks the tents stand for permanence, huh? But now he realizes tents stand for temporariness. A tent is usually not where you live as a permanent abode. You know, we don't live in a tent, it's temporary. And so building the tabernacles was misguided because it sort of assumed a permanence that was not intrinsic to the image of a tent. The permanent thing that was there was Jesus. He is the temple. He is the cornerstone of a living temple of which we have the extraordinary privilege of being participants. But it all begins with him. So let's do away with the tents. And since Peter recognizes that, it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent, but what? Soon enough, I'm going to be laying it aside. This tent is going to go the way of all flesh. Jesus made it clear to me way back there. You recall in John 21, when Jesus was talking to Peter there, the closing chapter of the Gospel of John, and saying to him, someday you're going to pay for your faith with your life. You're going to set aside this tent, presumably a martyr's death. And the tent would be temporary. So it was like Peter almost acknowledging that he had it backwards, you know, there. And he's just suggesting that tent that he's about to abandon is the very opposite of what he was proposing when he was up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he says, I'm going to make every effort to see that after my departure, after my death, you will always be able to remember these things. We sometimes have this, I think, almost nostalgic impulse as Christians. I don't know about you, but I do. That we wish we could go back to the first century and be there, you know, in the apostolic age, see the miracles and all of that. Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah, it would be fun. But the New Testament wants us to really appreciate that in some ways we're better off now than they were then. Of course, partly because they didn't know the whole story yet. But Jesus himself said, it's better for you that I go away. It's better for you. Because then the Holy Spirit's going to lead you into the whole understanding, the whole enchilada of what God has in mind is finally going to be culminated in the full, complete expression of God's truth in the canonical scriptures of the New Testament. We're going to have the whole story. We're going to have the whole picture put together for us. And we actually have a much better understanding than they did, at least, you know, before the events of the gospel. And it was kind of a growing thing even afterwards. But finally, the church reaches her final expression, you know, and she stands on her own two feet and off she goes into human history. And so here we have Peter wanting to make sure that even after he dies, the other apostles are dead, they're all gone, the apostolic age is over, boom, we still are in good shape because we have the word. It's a word that has longevity. That's my point. That may not be the best word, but you get the idea. It's with us. So let's read the Bible knowing that this Bible that we have is our tether to the great moments of what took place in history, and we are now participants in it through this word. So that's the first paragraph. Peter may, some commentators thought, have been alluding subtly here to his own memoirs, the memoirs of Peter. You ever read it? You all have read it. You just may not know it, but the memoirs of Peter are the New Testament book of, did I hear it? Mark? That's right. So we have a pretty good understanding that Mark was a close associate of Peter throughout, especially the latter part of his career, and that Peter had many conversations with Mark, reflecting on his experience as a disciple, and that Mark probably took notes and then later put that all together in what we call the Gospel of Mark. This is an ancient view. I think it's probably correct. When we taught Mark some years back, we made frequent allusion to this. Irenaeus, who's writing about the year 180, very early voice, says, quote, after their departure, referring to Peter and Paul, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. I think that's probably correct. Irenaeus is an early voice, generally reliable, telling us that the Gospel of Mark is the memoirs of Peter. And maybe Peter here is at least hinting in some degree to that, you know, that even after I'm gone, you'll have the Gospel of Mark. More than that, you'll have all of the New Testament scriptures at your disposal. So, one other thing, yeah, I didn't want to forget this. This is why, by the way, we in the Protestant tradition have been pretty excited about the principle of sola scriptura. Our Catholic friends don't like that much. They want to say it's scripture plus tradition, and they believe the tradition of the Catholic Church has authority equal to the Bible. You know, we say, that sounds a little bit like what Jesus criticized when he talked about the tradition of the elders, in effect, overruling the Bible. Luther, of course, became very excited about that and insisted sola scriptura, one of the four so-called solas of the Reformation. The argument at the time was that, hey, you can't expect lay people to read the Bible. They can't make heads or tails out of it. It's a complicated book. It's deep, mysterious, you know, obscure things in there. No, they need the help, the authoritative help of the church to make sense out of it. Luther said no. And he affirmed what he called, the German version of, the perspicuity of the Bible. The perspicuity of the Bible. And by that he meant this. He said, the Bible is sufficiently plain and clear that a person of ordinary literate ability can read it and understand it correctly. That was the idea. Granting there are parts of the Bible that are a little more obscure than other parts of the Bible. If you don't believe it, read Revelation. You know, you'll find some obscure things there. But on the whole, anybody that's got normal kind of literate skills, in other words, put it this way, if you can read the morning newspaper, although it doesn't exist anymore, but if you could read the morning newspaper, then you can read the Bible. It is not so obtuse that it's simply impossible to fathom without somebody there spoon-feeding every bit of it. We need commentators, we need help, but at the same time, we should never despair of that project. And that, in some ways, is emphasized by the idea that the Word will continue to be with God's people. When God's people are deprived of the Word, not good things happen. One of the greatest contributions of the Reformation was to restore the Bible to the ordinary people in the ordinary language of the day so that they could read it on their own, make sense of it on their own. It was a great gift. We have all kinds of Bibles today. You know, some people say, what's your favorite version of the Bible? I like them all. You know, I like to read my four or five at once, you know, plus Greek or whatever, and all of it. Sometimes you get little angles on things that are very helpful. So You know, I don't have a favorite. I think they're all good, and we should be just immersed in it. So anyway, that's point one. Then he says, this is point two now. This is the finality of the Bible, of the Word. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In the first century, the Jewish world was awash with what are commonly called Jewish myths. We don't necessarily encounter them in the scriptures. There's no purpose in conveying them, but we know from just reading the material that was floating around in the ancient history, there was all kinds of apocryphal material. Some is part of the Apocrypha, others of it isn't. Some is pretty bizarre, some is fairly orthodox, on it goes. There were all kinds of them, and people kind of, you know, chased after this stuff. It was not uncommon. That's leaving out the pagan world where mythology was even more rampant. So, you know, we were in the first century, people were living in an environment. There was all kinds of breezes of different views of things, philosophies and so on coming around. And a lot of people were sort of moved by them and carried away by this or that, some new idea that came along. And Peter wants to make sure people don't think that what they have been conveying is just one more philosophy. One more cleverly invented story that you can kind of take and leave along with all the other stuff that's floating around. No, this is of a very different quality, Peter says. So we didn't give you cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, that's a very different thing. Peter is appealing to eyewitness experience rather than cleverly invented myths, many of which came courtesy of the false teachers that he's going to be criticizing soon enough when we get to chapter 2. He was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. Now, the word majesty there really doesn't leave us much option except to view it as Peter saying that he was an eyewitness of the deity of Christ. You see, that's what the transfiguration was. The transfiguration was the intrinsic glory of God himself spilling out for a moment to be witnessed by these three apostles. And that puts it in a different class entirely from cleverly invented stories. You see, so Peter wants them to get that. The word that's used for here for eyewitness is fun to say. It's epoptai. It's a very, very unusual word. It's not the normal word for an eyewitness. It's a word that is obviously borrowed from paganism. But it's used quite consciously and intentionally. Thayer's lexicon says of this word, those were called the epoptai by the Greeks, who had attained to the third, that is the highest grade of the Eleusinian mysteries. All right. In the first century, both in the Jewish world and especially in the pagan world, there were what were called mystery religions. And there were lots of them. We don't know much about them because they were mystery religions. And so they kept their beliefs rather quiet and secret. But they would all kind of peddle their mystery religions by promising things. If you sign up, if you, you know, go through the course, if you learn the incantations, if you participate in the disciplines, you will gradually grow into a place where you can see the deepest mysteries of things. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't you like to pay me $50 to get started? You know, and that was kind of the way it worked. Some people have seen in Scientology something like that. You may know that there were all kinds of levels and growth, and you paid for every one of them, step by step by step, you know, until finally you run out of money. And you're still not quite there. Well, these mystery religions did it that way. The word epoptai was the word that captured the one who had reached the final experience of seeing the highest and deepest holy view of the deepest mysteries that could be. And Peter takes that word and says, no, actually, we are the eyewitnesses of the deepest mystery. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father. This is being poured out in him and through him when a voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter had wanted to build three tabernacles, we said earlier. The voice comes as a rebuke. Remember the story, the cloud comes in, and this voice comes out of the cloud, "This is my Son." We're not going to build a tabernacle to Moses or Elijah, as important as they are, as helpful as they've been. Nevertheless, they do not even compare remotely with the importance of what we have now in Christ. He is the final expression of God's truth. So we've seen the finality of the word along with the longevity of the word. Listen to him. And so it's a rebuke. There's not going to be three temporary tabernacles, the permanent cornerstone of the true tabernacle, the true temple, is Christ himself. So the law and the prophets pointed to Christ. We should read the Old Testament. I spend more time in the Old Testament than the New in terms of just personal reading and study and so on. But someone said of the Old Testament, it's a room, richly furnished and dimly lit. I've mentioned that to you before. When you go into the Old Testament, I'm just going to tell you this, you probably know it yourself. There are so many rabbit tracks, it's hard to keep track of them. There are so many opportunities to go off into little detours that take you nowhere, but they're so interesting. You ever notice that about the Old Testament? You should read it, you should study it, but you should do so as Luther himself insists, do it Christocentrically. Or to put it in Peter's language, do it bringing the light, the lamp of Messiah. So as you go back in the Old Testament and read it, thinking of Christ, then the important things become more prominent and the less important things kind of fade from view, you know. And that's really the way in which we should approach it. And in some ways, that's what Peter is suggesting here. Christ is the one of whom it was said, "This is my Son," not Moses, not Elijah. They were important prophets and so on, but he is the one. So listen to him. One commentator said, Peter reminds us that in Christ, heaven and earth come together. He is truly God, truly man. We dare not divorce one from the other, lest we destroy the gospel. So we have God's part, our part, and then they come together in the Word. And the Word is that wonderfully transcendent point where, in a sense, we're as close to the divine mind as we could hope to be. And that's really what should be occupying our thinking as we're pursuing our growth in grace. We ourselves, Peter says, heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. The "we" is emphatic. We, that is Peter, James, and John, we were the ones, the apostles, who heard them at that point. All right, so that is the second paragraph. We so far have, my clock was upside down and I was trying to keep track of my time and realized that doesn't make sense. Now it makes sense. This is good. Honey, we're doing fine here. So she's starting to remind me every Sunday when we, do you have your watch? You know, so I'm trying to be a good boy here. All right, the third paragraph now comes at verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. I won't try to say that word, but it is actually the superlative. Maybe a better way of thinking about it is to say we have the word of the prophets made fully certain. So the word of the prophets was the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, all the prophets, the law, the poets, Psalms, all of these, you see, represent the anticipation, the room dimly lit, but richly furnished. So we look at all of those, and we could wonder sometimes, where is it all heading? Even some of those prophets of the Old Testament wondered where it's heading. You know, as Peter told us back in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is heading toward a full sort of disclosure of what it all means. And until we have Christ, we can't necessarily see all that was significant, that was intended back there. So we have the word of the prophets now fully certified, is the idea, made fully certain in Christ. So you do well to pay attention to it, to this fully certain truth that we have in Christ, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The dark place could first of all be the Old Testament. You know, it's wonderful, it's rich. The stories of the Old Testament are absolutely exciting and, you know, well worth being familiar with. But again, you have to ask, what did it all mean? What was it, you know, when David killed Goliath, what did that mean in the big scheme of things? Was that just a kind of adventure story, or was there something more going on there? Well, when we really see that Christ is the son of David, and we see that Christ is going to kill the greater Goliaths of this world, then that interaction between David and Goliath takes on a little new meaning for us. You see, that's the whole point. We read the Old Testament in light of the new, and it gives us some deeper appreciation. So the dark place may be, first of all, just the Old Testament itself, let alone the pagan world. So Christ comes as the light of the world, lighting up a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Speculation about what's going on here, I personally think, so just for what you think it's worth, when he says the day dawns, I think he's still writing within the context of that first century moment where, at this point, the New Testament documents haven't all been, you know, written yet. He's still writing one of them right here. The book of Revelation may not have been out there yet. The book of Hebrews, we don't know when it came. In other words, part of the New Testament canon was still under construction. And so even at this point, you might say that there was still a kind of ongoing growth of the church until finally there would be a point where, in a definitive sort of way, the old covenant era comes to its final, complete, irretrievable conclusion, period, end of conversation. That took place in 70 AD. The temple was dismantled, the sacrifices stopped, the religion that survived that we call Judaism is not the same religion. You know, you look at the old the religion of the Old Testament had animal sacrifices, a Levitical priesthood, all kinds of apparatus that are not part of what we call the Jewish religion today. It stopped. There is something that continued, that's fine. But all covenant religion stopped, and New Testament, you know, life in Christ had its final sort of catapulting into history there after the end of that first century. And I think Peter is anticipating that, that this is really, we're closing in on that final last moment of the old covenant era and the beginning of the new, and the rising star, the morning star, the term is used three times in the New Testament, every time it refers to Christ. It's like the Christ's final full expression of who he is takes on its full prominence as we reach that moment. So it seems to be that that's what's going on. Now, there are differences of opinion, so I'm just giving you mine, but of the ones I've read, that one makes the most sense. The prophetic word was confirmed in the vision of Christ, in whom all the prophets find their fulfillment. Above all, Peter says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. They were supernatural pointers to Christ, and yet even they themselves, even those Old Testament prophets, didn't necessarily see fully and distinctly what their own prophecies were heading toward. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll recall this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace to be given to us searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he spoke of the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not speaking for their own benefit, but for yours. When you heard it through those who preached the gospel to you through the Holy Spirit that came down from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. See, there's kind of a guarded idea. The Old Testament predictions of Christ were accurate for sure, and yet even they were a little bit groping in the dark. What does this mean? Trying to figure out the time and circumstance. What's this business about suffering and king, and how do you put that together? And Peter wants to say, finally we get it. This is the final authoritative declaration of the truth of God among us in Christ and the descriptions that we have of him in the New Testament documents. So the key is understanding the Old Testament in light of the New. The old prophets must be interpreted by the truth of the New Testament. Otherwise, we wander into hopeless confusion. Why all of this? Because false teachers are coming. That's the whole point. All of this is to get us so embedded in the idea that we trust the Bible so that when some wind of doctrine comes blowing by an eloquent teacher who's telling us, well, you can have something even better if you do this over here, you know, we will recognize it and we won't be deceived by it. So the prophets were moved by the Spirit. That's the light that shines in a dark place. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't, the Old Testament prophets were not just philosophers, you know, speculating, giving us platitudes. They were pointing to a great future reality, and that reality is found in Christ, and Christ is the heart of the matter, the Word with its longevity, its finality, its authority, and it's the best weapon we have in meeting the threat of false teachers. All right, so I want you to be all set up and excited, because next time we're together, which is 2 weeks out, we're going to be armed with all of this prior counsel that Peter has given us so that we can now begin to think about the inducements and enticements that come from a variety of sources by these that he calls the false teachers. They were all kinds of them in the first century, and there have been all kinds of them down through history. And we are not exempt, friends. We are surrounded by people who are always pitching us on some quasi-Christian view that is something new, something different. And so let's learn the skills and the disciplines of Christian understanding so that we can spot them, number one, for our own good, but also we can have a ministry so that we can help others who may be affected by these. This is part of what we're after. We want to be servants, washing feet and doing so, you know, with the kind of wisdom that Peter wants us to have. All right, Sunday school lesson for the morning. Our most prized possession is faith. Remember, faith is a gift and it's sustained by God's presence. You have faith in your heart right now, if you do, because God is in your heart right now. Faith is an immediate expression of his life in you. So your most prized possession is faith rooted in the Word. You can have faith in things that are specious, but faith that comes out of the Word is the genuine article, is the point here, by which we participate in his deity and escape worldly corruption. This is important because when we say we participate in his deity, that in itself could take us to some strange places. But it's participating in his deity through the Word, through his indwelling presence, advising us and informing us and instructing us through his Word. Number two, our most important duty is labor inspired by the Word. Peter told us we participate in his deity, but we give ourselves wholly to the task of understanding it, of developing, of pressing toward holiness, the whole project of sanctification. That's all part of the package. So God is there. We do our part. Synergism. We talked about that last week. And so our most important duty is labor inspired by the Word, which nurtures faith and builds Christ's character in our lives. And then our best defense against the assaults of misguided teaching is the Word. It is the sword that comes out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, Revelation 19. It is the weapon. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It is our weapon, and it is the best defense against these misguided ideas that come blowing along. Infused with God's Spirit, dwelling richly in our hearts and minds. And I'm done, and I would love to hear from you. So I've had enough of being a talking head, and now I want to be a listening ear. Yes. 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 So Karen's question is that second point, most important duty is labor inspired by the word. Is that the same as what Paul said? Paul puts this neatly in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, work out your own salvation. Assuming you have this salvation, you don't sleep now, you work. We are called to work, you know, and it's a blessed work. We're working out our own salvation. It would be a useless and futile enterprise except for the fact that it's God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So there's where we get that. And I've tried to capture that. So point one is more God's part. Part two is our part, if you catch my genius arrangement there. Anybody? Sometimes you have to point out to people what a genius you are. You know, I mean, it's just one of those things. Sometimes people miss it. It's easy to miss. But anyway. Anybody have a question, comment, thought, footnote? Yes, Colt, please. Sit down, boy. You trouble me here. What does that WC feel? Get away from you. No, it's a good question. It's an excellent question. Colt asks, if it's so easy to understand the Bible, how come we got 10,000 views about it? And that's a legit question. And Luther himself, of course, had to deal with that because that's exactly what the Catholic Church said. Was that, you know, you're just going to open Pandora's box. And in some ways, you'd have to say they were right. And the Catholic Church was saying to Luther that you have to have an authoritative interpreter. Now, the difficulty here is that when you have an authoritative interpreter of the Bible, then in a sense, you've created something that is above the Bible. If you say, well, I thought the Bible said this, and your authoritative interpreter comes along cold and says, no, no, it said that. And you're bound under that authority to believe what the authority said, then in a sense it shifts your focus not away from the Bible into the authority. And that was exactly what Luther was opposing. So he actually said, okay, fine. It may open Pandora's box, but I happen to believe that God's Spirit at work, even though people are going to have a lot of different views, there's still going to be a kind of solid gold center to our Christian understanding that will be shared in common. And that indeed has turned out to be the case. John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church, of course in Scotland, had a very interesting phrase he used to respond to this. And I can't give it to you in Latin. I used to know it. I can't think of it quite right. Right now, but in English it would be something like, the voice of the people is the voice of God. Now, he didn't mean by that raw democracy or something like that. That wasn't what he had in mind. But he said, as conscientious Christian people get together and wrestle over difficult, challenging ideas, then as a general rule, although you'll always have specious and strange, fringy ideas out there, the general consensus is going to tend toward the truth of God's Scripture, you know. And so you're right. There's no nice, neat answer to the question. It's a bit of a risk, to be sure. Luther, for his part, was willing to take the risk to preserve the absolute authority of the Scripture. And I have to say, you know, personally, you're the same way, you all know this. If you're a student of the Scripture, then for the most part, what's going on is pretty comprehensible. There's little curlicues, you know, things that are missing. But generally speaking, we can get a pretty good idea of what's going on. Luther said, by the way, if anyone would just memorize start to finish the book of Romans, they would be heresy proof. You know, I think there's truth to that. And it's a good, you know, to listen with integrity to what it says and not try to import my agenda is a very healthy exercise. And sometimes the Bible will surprise us, but on the whole, I think it actually is a great safeguard. Yeah.
So then, where do you emphasize the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that. Yeah, sure. Here's a good question. So Karen's question: where does the Holy Spirit come in? And here, let me give you what the Reformed tradition would say. I'm trying to speak now as a mainstream Presbyterian, okay? You wouldn't get the same answer necessarily from other traditions, so I want to qualify what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit does not turn verbs into nouns. It doesn't cause an apple to become a peach. It doesn't redefine words so that they mean something different under the influence of the Holy Spirit than they actually mean in ordinary language. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit isn't twisting the objective sense of a text so that it means something other than what you would normally think it means if you just read it soberly. So what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit disarms our natural hostility. Here's the deal. I know what I would like the Bible to say. I know what I'd like. If I were writing the Bible, I know what I would write. It would be very inferior to the actual Bible we have, but there's things in the Bible that, frankly, I don't like. I don't like them. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't come in and give me the wholesale right to get rid of the things I don't like. But the Holy Spirit can and does, to the willing human heart, give us the ability to see with honesty and integrity what it says and to submit to it even when we don't like it. So the Holy Spirit's work is more of a dispositional work within us than something that has to do with just tinkering with what the text actually says. And I'm going to tell you, some of the, there are Christians, not, I'm going to say there are scholars, New Testament scholars, who are not believers, and they will frankly tell you that, who actually have extraordinarily good insight into what the New Testament, in fact, I sometimes find it helpful to read them. Read somebody that doesn't believe a word of it, but they can tell you with great accuracy what it says and what it means, and they hate it. I'm thinking of one in particular, who will do an extraordinary exposition of a text and then tell you why you should not believe that, you see. Well, the text is being treated pretty accurately. Well, the difference, at this point between that commentator and me, as I see it, it is exactly what it says, and I, hopefully, under the influence of God's Spirit, embrace it, even though I don't, by nature, like it very much. Does that make sense? I think that would be the Reformed answer to that question. Anybody else? I don't want to hold you too long, but we're good? Yes, Phil.
This is a little off topic, but the phrase morning star,
yeah.
Does that show up in the Old
Testament? Oh, it may. Yeah. Phil's question, does the term morning star... morning star. I can't... I can't go find that in Milton. He's usually pretty good. Yeah. The term morning star is used three times in the New Testament, two of them in the book of Revelation, one of them here. And in Revelation, on both occasions, it's plainly referring to Christ. And so we have at least good, plausible reason to think it's going to be what Peter has in mind here. And how Milton uses it, that kind of rings a bell, but I think it's a different use of it. I'm pulling a blank card on that one, so sorry. Good question. All right, thank you. Great to have you here. Appreciate it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're deeply grateful to you for your word. We thank you that we're in a church that preaches your word. We thank you that we have ready access to your word, and that is our doorway to knowing Christ. We can know about him, we can know him as we come to you through your word. And so we're grateful for that. We thank you for this time we've had together this morning. Ask your grace on us as we go our various ways, and all of that in Jesus' name.